There's a Bible study group that meets every week, and they read the passages that I'm going to preach on. And they were really excited because they thought I was going to preach on the Romans passage you just heard, vengeance and revenge and all those kind of things. But no, I chose Exodus. So let's hear the story of Exodus. And Mary's going to light the light while I'm talking, but we've arranged it. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. Moses looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing of milk and honey, to a land that isn't inhabited by others. The cry of the Israelites has come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought out the people of Egypt, you shall worship on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and this title for all generations.'" The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. Now, I have to admit, I'm a bit surprised how much this story has caught the imaginations of people in this century, in our culture. I mean, you go from Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments, where he plays Moses, or DreamWorks' Prince of Egypt, that animated movie. People seem to know this burning bush story, and maybe they even know that this is where God calls God's self, "I am who I am." But it really is this odd kind of story. It's an unlikely called story. It's not one of those pieces you'd see written up in an alumni magazine of how I find my life work, how I found my calling. And yet, here it is. And Moses, what do we do with him? Was he really the wisest choice that God could come up with to lead the nation? I mean, look at his history. Okay, he's born in a time where children are being slaughtered, so his mother puts him in a little basket and floats him down a river thinking someone will find him. And he's found by the Pharaoh's daughter, who decides she will adopt him, and she gets a wet nurse to feed him, and lo and behold, it's Pharaoh's own mother. And he's raised like one of the Pharaoh's grandchildren. And then he gets to be an adult, and he somewhere along the way notices that the people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, are being oppressed. They have a miserable life. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew person, and he goes and he murders the Egyptian and then hides his body in the sand. This is not a well thought out plan. And then he sees two Hebrews that I think people that I don't think he knows, and he sees them fighting and he tries to break up the fight, and they said, "Who made you a ruler and judge of us?" They reject his offer of leadership. And they say to him, "Do you mean to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And then he realizes this murder is not unknown. And soon his adopted grandfather will hear of it. And indeed he did, and wanted to kill Moses. So Moses, he fled the land to Midian. And so he marries the daughter of a man who owned sheep, from Pharaoh's favorite adopted grandson to wandering sheep herder. Really? This is who he's going to call? And that's where we enter this story. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep in a desolate, isolated wilderness area. And he's out there just watching, and he sees this burning bush. And I can't help but thinking, wouldn't the prudent thing to be in a dry environment when you see a burning bush to run from it? But not Moses. Maybe he's curious. Maybe he's bored. Maybe he's heard the story that God's presence is often made known in flame. Whatever reason, he goes and he checks it out. And he finds out the bush is not, it's burning, but it's not consumed. It's not being burned up as he expected. And then the bush talks to him. It calls his name, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answers a talking bush, "Here I am." And then the voice in the midst of the bush, this flaming messenger, says, "Don't come any closer. Remove your sandals, for this place has become holy ground." A moment ago, it was desolate wilderness, and now it's holy ground. As he slipped off his sandals, did he feel the scorching earth? Maybe he knew it was a gesture of the day when people came into a divine place, a place of God's presence. They removed their shoes. But I'm thinking, that was kind of a risky thing to do. You're in the middle of the wilderness with something burning, and you remove your shoes. Really kind of limits your exit plan here. And then the voice in the burning bush talks to him again. "I am the God of your fathers, your people. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob." And now Moses starts to get it. This isn't a mountain spirit. It's not a sand sprite. It is the God of the Hebrews. This is Yahweh. This is the one the Hebrew told stories about in their homes, around their fires, far from their Egyptian slave owners. This is Yahweh. And if his shoes weren't off it up to this point, I think he took them off now. Because this God's presence made an ordinary place amazing. And now Moses does what I think is the first wise thing he's done. He hides his face from God in his clothing. He is in awe. He's afraid to look at God. He's afraid to be in God's presence. Did he hope if he hid himself from God that somehow God wouldn't see him anymore? But how can you hide from a God who knows all about him already, who knew his people? He knew the story of the Israelites, of their misery, of their captivity, of their pain. This is a God who knows God's people. And that word "know" in Hebrew is yada, and it denotes a sense of intimacy, a sense of shared experience. God shares Israel's suffering. God is close at hand. Kathy Beach Verhey reminds us that God is neither aloof or separated from the sufferings of God's people. Quite the contrary. God is personally connected to their suffering. Because God feels and knows the pain of God's people, God can come down and deliver them from it. This is a God who cares about the people's suffering, who cares about Israel and about justice, and protecting those who cannot protect themselves. This God longs for that misery to end. He longs to take the people out of slavery, out of Egypt, back to their homeland, back to the land of abundance of milk and honey. This God calls Moses, who had no idea who it was when he said, "Here I am," or what he was in for. Moses hears God's plan for him and for his people, and he says politely, "I don't really think you want me. Do you know about me? Have you heard about my history?" And God says, "I have chosen you. I will send you. You might not be the best choice, but you are my choice." Moses tries to object again. "The people won't believe me. If I tell them you're God of your ancestors, I tell them the burning bush story, it won't be enough. I need a name." And God answers, "I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Tell them I am sent you." I expect this didn't give Moses a tremendous amount of comfort. The ancient rabbis, they compare the sound of "I am" to the sound of breathing itself, the name of God who is intimate and yet cannot be contained, the name of God who is known but cannot be controlled, a God who says, "Your power will come from me because I send you." Now, if you know a little bit more of the rest of the story of Moses, he keeps on saying, "Are you sure? Are it me?" Moses says, "You know, Pharaoh won't listen to me," and he really doesn't for a while. "The people don't really want to go," and he's kind of true. "And when they get out here, there, how long do they wander for? How many years?" 40 years, and they're grumbling all the time. But God says, "You're going to go, and I will be with you." It's a costly kind of call Moses takes up. I wonder if you hear that story and say, "That'd be fine just to leave it in that dusty Bible, that 1950s movie, that cartoon of the Prince of Egypt. Just make it all cute." It's not our kind of call. It's for a different day. But the truth is, we are still called to do God's work, to partner up with God. Now, not many of us see a burning bush or hear a voice speaking to us, but God still speaks through other places, through situations. There are nudges. There may be full-on assaults from God to partner with God to do God's work. I believe it does happen in ordinary life. And the ordinary things can be transformed into something divine. We may feel unqualified and not have a great past record. It's true. Welcome to Moses' life. You may object for very good reasons, but God will still call you. Will Willimon talks about Moses in this way. He used to be the chaplain at Duke University, and he was asked to do a pastor's workshop on pastoral leadership. And he says this, "I was flattered by the invitation, since it suggested that someone considered me a leader. I have to admit that I don't know much about the subject, but then when has that caused me to not accept a gig?" So he did some reading. He read some books on leadership, but he thought, a bunch of pastors better read the Bible. So he went and he looked at the story in Exodus with new eyes, and this is what he discovered. He discovered that God calls Moses not once but twice. "Moses, Moses," until he gets his attention. And Willimon said, God will call us again and again until God gets our attention. I think God does it our whole lives. And it's about God's initiative and not ours. God says, "I will send you." And like Moses, we may be inept. We may say no, 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 and we may not have the skills of a good leader, a servant, but God chooses us. God partners with us. It's God's initiative. Willimon reminds us that leadership following God begins in the mind of God. God chooses us. It has more to do with the quality of God than our positive qualities. Isn't that interesting? Maybe the quality of good leadership, of good following, is following and knowing that your call has to do with the gracious gifts of God, not so much with what we offer. It's something gratefully received, not something developed. It's about trusting God's promise that I will bring you out, that I will be with you. It's about taking risks and following the wild, compassionate, justice-loving God of ours. The work of God, our call, our part in God's plan happens in ordinary places. And often it just happens quickly, in a blink of an eye, in a yes or maybe or okay. It often isn't well thought out or really well advised. We often make mistakes and it's full of risk. And God's work about following that transforms the ordinary into something extraordinary. And it can become holy. My friend Roger reminded me of a story that happened in Atlanta, Georgia in 2007. There's a university there called Emory. And there was a young man who went to school there. He was a Presbyterian from Trinity. He lived in the town and he went to Emory. And he was a really involved young man. He served in student government. He organized students. He had good grades. He was well respected. His name was Robbie Brown. So it was probably no surprise when the news got out that Robbie Brown would get the Macmillan Award. It was the best award to get when you graduated. The Macmillan Award was given to someone who exhibits outstanding citizenship, exceptional leadership, and the potential for service to his or her community, in the nation and in the world. It allows students to do something they would not otherwise do. And it's enough to get this award, but this is what the award comes with. A $20,000 check written to the name of the student with no strings attached. They can use it any way they want. Well, Robbie Brown wasn't the only amazing student at Emory. You know, every parent thinks their kid is pretty exceptional. Well, Robbie Brown was on a van coming home from a vacation, a van from the airport to the university. And he's sitting next to a very lovely blonde-haired girl, and he starts a conversation. I imagine it went like this: "So where did you go on your vacation?" And she says, "India." And he says, "What?" I mean, he'd probably been to somewhere like, I don't know, beaches in Florida. And she says, "India." And he said, "What were you doing there?" And she goes, "Oh, I was visiting my 6 children." And you can see his eyes getting really big. 6 children? She says, let me tell you the story. She says, "When I was in high school, we went on a mission trip to India, to Pune, India, and I met a physician there who works with homeless children, with street children, and he really inspired me. So freshman year, I started this foundation called the ASHRAE Initiative. It means home. And I talked 6 of my friends into supporting this foundation, and we're supporting 6 kids. We've been doing that since junior year, and I just went and saw them. That's my 6 kids. And by this time, they were back at Emory, and they get off the van, and we're at graduation day. And Robbie Brown gets up and walks on that stage, and they give him the amazing Macmillan Award. It's an actual $20,000 check he gets on an envelope that day, and he sits down. And he looks out in the crowd, and he sees Elizabeth over there. And he takes his check out, and he takes a pen, and he signs his name on it, signs it over. And he goes up and shakes her hand after the graduation and said, congratulations, it's such a big day for us. And he goes, "I have something for you." She goes, "Thanks." She takes the envelope, puts it in her pocket, thinks it's a card. She gets out of graduation. She takes off her robe. She opens it up, and that's that $20,000 check signed over for her. And the alumni magazine said they started texting each other. Her text was, "Do you really mean to give this to me?" I mean, that's what they said. She's flying home, and these texts are going back and forth. And he said, "Yes." He said to the alumni magazine, "She's the most inspiring person I've met at Emory. She'll know how to use that money well." She did. She bought a permanent home where 9 children now live. Isn't that amazing? I'm not sure who was the called person in the story. Maybe all of them. Maybe it's the McMillan family who gave money like that. Maybe it's the parents who raised that boy to look at $20,000 and say she's going to use it better. Maybe it's a young woman who said at 19, "I'm going to start a foundation," and she did. Maybe it's the person who took the money. Maybe it's the people who work with those kids. They also would be the ones that are foolish. Could you imagine as parents, you gave away $20,000? The alumni people, this is not what we want to do, but we're going to make it into a good story. I'm going to tell you, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I believe that you and I are called by God, not because we're qualified, not because we're so great, but because God partners with us to do justice, to show love, to do crazy things like love your enemies, feed those who hate you, let vengeance be God's. So let's take off our shoes on occasion and remember that the ordinary places can become holy, not because of God, not because of us, but because God calls us, and once in a while we take the risk to follow. May it be so.